Let's hear God's word now, Ecclesiastes chapter 6, beginning with verse 10. Whatever one is, he has been named already, for it is known that he is man, and he cannot contend with him who is mightier than he. Since there are many things that increase vanity, how is man the better? For who knows what is good for man in life? All the days of his vain life, which he passes like a shadow? Who can tell a man what will happen after him under the sun? A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of one's birth. Better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for that is the end of all men, and the living will take it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by a sad countenance the heart is made better. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. Amen. We'll end our reading there in Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 4. Let's once again ask for God's help in prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we beseech you now as we come to your word that you would help us all to be able to receive it. May our hearts be quiet and open so that we can pay attention, so that we can understand. But Lord, we pray also for that deeper openness, that greater receptivity of faith. May we hold for truth all that God has revealed to us in his word. May we hold for truth today what we find in this portion of your word. And Lord, we ask that from this portion also, we would have our hearts directed to the only answer to the problems of life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we come to the middle of the book of Ecclesiastes, you remember it has 12 chapters, so we're bridging the middle point of the book of Ecclesiastes today. In some ways, you could say that we have hit rock bottom. What came in the first 9 verses of Ecclesiastes chapter 6 was just about the most searing indictment of life that you could possibly find, where after an extensive search, a thorough review of the evidence, Solomon gives us the conclusion that you would be better off never having been born than living life in this world under the sun. That's pretty bleak. And in the second half of the book, he'll go on to say that a living dog is better than a dead lion. So that seems like there's been a little bit of a shift in perspective. As we reach rock bottom, Solomon moves from description, from describing how rotten and miserable life in this world actually is, to diagnosis, to explaining the cause of this. And that's what we find in the concluding verses of chapter 6. Now, you might not recognize that, and it will become more clear later on in chapter 7. But what he's doing here is he's harking back to the opening chapters of Genesis. There's a number of allusions to Genesis 2 and 3, and as we compare Genesis 2 and 3, we understand then that what Solomon is doing here is he's beginning to give us the explanation. He's told us how difficult, how miserable life in this world under the sun is, and now he's going to tell us why. Now, as we think about these things, we too may have the question, but why do we have to be dragged through this? Why does Solomon force us to encounter all of this? Well, in chapter 7, in the opening verses of chapter 7, he gives us part of the explanation for that. But by way of introduction, we can simply notice that Solomon and the whole Bible, really, are insistent that we should take life seriously. This is not a joke. It's not a game. It's not something to just get through somehow without deep thought, even if that deep thought also involves intense and uncomfortable emotion. The British prison psychiatrist Theodore Dalrymple, in one of his books, tells about a young woman of his acquaintance. He had to evaluate her to find out whether she was mentally competent to stand trial. While she was still a teenager, she'd left home, and with government assistance, she and another girl had moved in together to an apartment where they lived together, where they argued and fought, where they did drugs. And one day, in the middle of an argument, the roommate stormed out, and this young woman took a knife from the kitchen and followed her and stabbed her to death in the hallway. And because it was in the hallway of a government-funded apartment building, it was all caught on camera. So then Theodore Dalrymple comes in to evaluate whether she's competent to stand trial or not. Having detoxed from drugs and so forth in prison, she was competent to stand trial, and she made the telling remark. She said, "It's a pity that something like this had to happen for me to take my life seriously." That's something to chew on a little bit. She was quite young, I don't know, 18, 19, maybe 20, at the time that this happened. And she'd never taken life seriously. And you see to what a terrible extreme that took her. Well, if we're readers of Scripture, if we engage with God's Word, it will drive us to take life seriously. And that ultimately, in the long run, is a benefit. It might not be fun in the short term, but we do need to take life seriously. So with that in mind, let's get into the text here. In verse 10, it says, "Whatever one is, he has been named already." And it says, "For it is known that he is man." I'd like to suggest a small tweak to the translation here. It's known that his name is man. And that's where we find the allusion back to Genesis chapter 2. Why was Adam called Adam? Well, because he was taken from the dust of the ground. And Adam, of course, means dust or soil, or one version translates it by something like slime, giving the impression of wet dirt, if that's how you want to think about it. But you remember, God took of the dust of the ground to fashion Adam's body. And of course, Paul plays on that in 1 Corinthians 15. He writes, "The first man is from the dust," or of the earth, earthy. What is human nature? Well, it's dusty. It's ground-based, if you will. Adam is a creature. Adam is a creature with weaknesses, with limitations. And he cannot contend with one who is mightier. Obviously, ultimately, the one who is mightier is God himself. God is the creator. Adam is the creature. Adam can't fight with God. And yet, what do you have in the history of the human race? You have a whole series of conflicts with God. That comes up in Psalm 2, doesn't it? "The kings of the earth, the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed." We're too weak to fight with God, and yet that doesn't stop us from trying. Well, Adam and Eve, the first human beings, contended with God. And it didn't work out well for them. They aspired to be like God. They bought, on some level, the lie that taking the fruit from the forbidden tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, would make them like God. It didn't, of course. It didn't work out for them. But because of that, they were cursed. The ground was cursed. They were cast out from access to the tree of life. They were cast out from the Garden of Eden. And there is the explanation. Why is human life in this world the way it is? Because we are creatures. We are weak and limited, and yet we dared to defy, to contend with Almighty God. We sinned, and that's why the world is such a mess. That's why you have horrifying stories like the one I told you about that young lady in Great Britain. We have tried to contend. It's known what our nature is. It's no surprise that we failed. Well, under these conditions of weakness, of sin, and of curse, what help is there? How can we secure the future? That's the question that's raised in verse 11. There are many things that increase vanity. How is man the better? This is what life is like. What resources, what hope is there for anything better? And in terms of under the sun, in terms of what we can find out by experiments, in terms of what we can access by having wealth and knowledge and resources, the answer is nothing. Who knows what is good for man in life, all the days of his vain life, which he passes like a shadow? Under these conditions, what even is good? Under these conditions, who can tell a man what will happen after him? And you notice again that key phrase, under the sun. Human life is the way it is because of human beings. It's our fault. We don't get to shuffle the blame off onto somebody else. But it has legitimately landed us in a pickle. We don't know what's good. We don't know how to make things better. We don't know what to do next. We can't secure the future. That's the bottom. We've wandered down these winding stairs, as one commentator compares Ecclesiastes to stairs going around a well, and we've hit the bottom. And now we're going to start to wind up again a little bit around the other side. You notice that answers to these questions, who knows what is good? Who can tell a man what will happen after him under the sun? The answers to those questions start to come in chapter 7. Who knows what's good? A good name is better than precious ointment. Better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting. Sorrow is better than laughter. There's your answer. What's good? What's good? A good reputation, mourning, sorrow. Now that maybe was not the answer we were expecting. That maybe is not what we were hoping to hear. But it is an answer that is given, and that is given in Scripture. So let's explain those words a little bit and then try to delve more into what meaning they have for us, what we ought to do with them. These verses all go together, and they're united by the theme of death. A good name, a reputation, an honorable reputation, is better than precious ointment or than fine perfumes. This was one of the forms of wealth in that time. This was very much a luxury item, and of course that remains true to some degree until today. Ointment, perfumed ointment, can be expensive, and it is precious. But you know what's better than that? The sweet smell of a life well lived, where other people look at your life, they evaluate your life, and they say, that's the way to do it. That's a good thing. Now, that's hard to secure. Who among us can say, oh yes, my life is exemplary. I'm a pattern of all that I ought to be. After I die, people will praise me and that will never change. Well, assuming you're even remembered very long after you die, for all you know, you might be cast as one of the villains of the piece. A good name is good, but it's hard to attain. It's impossible to guarantee. But he brings that up here. The day of death is better than the day of one's birth, because it's true. At the day of one's birth, there's all this potential. There's all these possibilities that may be realized. But at least at the day of death, you know how it went. Your opportunity to disgrace yourself has ended. Your future is fixed. Everything is settled. But Solomon is not content with this. This is the first part of a long argument. So I don't want you to rest too much here and just think, okay, so what we're aiming at is for our obituary in the newspaper to say nice things about us. And if we get that, then we have everything that God has to offer us. That's the best we can do. That may be the best you can do under the sun, but Ecclesiastes itself is going to point you to more. But right now, we just want to understand, what is he saying here? Well, when you die, the course of your life is fixed. And if you got a good reputation out of it, that was better than having a bad reputation. Better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. Why would that be true? Because that is the end of all men. That's how our lives are going to wind up. In the house of mourning, the living will take it to heart. What is he talking about? Well, clearly in context, he's talking about going to a funeral. He's saying it's better to go to a funeral than to go to a party, because at least at a funeral, there's something for you to learn. You can take to heart, I'm going to wind up here. One day it will be my coffin that's sitting by the side of the open grave. It will be my loved ones who are standing around with mournful faces. And Solomon is telling us that it's better to know that. It's better to come to terms with that. It's better to face that, to take it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by a sad countenance, the heart is made better. He's continuing that same theme. Life is hard. Life is agonizing. There's a lot of tragedy. And if we stick our heads in the sand, if we refuse to come to grips with that, we are not better off. By a sad countenance, the heart is made better. There are very hard lessons in Scripture and in life, but we've got to come to grips with them. This is the way out. The way out of all the misery he's described in chapter 6 is through. It's not by pretending. It's not by pulling the wool over our own eyes and deceiving ourselves. It's by facing reality head on. Take it to heart. You too will die. And so the heart of the wise is in the house of mourning. Who tries to forget about it? Well, the fools. That's why they're in the house of mirth. Now, Proverbs tells us that a merry heart does good like medicine. The Bible is not opposed to joy, to gladness. In fact, Christ is the great bringer of joy. But in order to be ready for joy, in order to find true joy, it can't be something that depends on pretending that hard things don't exist. It can't be pretending that everything is going to be okay. Real joy can look at all the tragedy and remain standing. But a fake joy will have its bubble popped, its balloon burst, by a dose of reality. So what kind of joy, what kind of gladness, what kind of heart-sustaining nourishment do you have? If you have to put on blinders and distract yourself to get through life, that is not a genuine biblical joy. A real joy can keep going through tragedy. But of course, what's tragically true of a lot of people is they don't know anything about that. And so they try to conceal from themselves the true nature of life and of reality in this world. And that's why people will get a little resentful and angry if you bring up something like Solomon does here. Solomon probably did not make very many friends with chapter 6. People don't want to be faced with reality. People want to close their eyes and put their hands in their pockets and whistle as they walk by the graveyard and not be faced with the reality of their own mortality, of their own sin, of their own liability to judgment. But brothers and sisters, we have something much better than that. We don't have to pretend. We don't have to put our heads in the sand. We can acknowledge everything that Solomon has said. We can take it on board. We can learn from it. So where is your heart this morning? Are you able to come to grips with the reality of death, of mourning, of sorrow? If so, then you're ready for the next part. But if not, you need to go back and review. You need to have your nose rubbed in this a little bit more, because it's very important. So do you agree or not that the heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth? Do you agree in practice? Not just do you agree in theory, oh yeah, well, the Bible says it, so I better not contradict it too openly. But do you genuinely take this on board? Do you remember the hardships of life? Do you remember your own mortality? If you can answer yes to that, then we can move on. Why did God curse the serpent and the ground? Why did he pronounce judgment on Adam and Eve when they contended with him? You remember that in Genesis, God says, sort of sarcastically, now the man has become as one of us to know good and evil. Adam and Eve did know good and evil in a new way, but they had not become like God. They had lost what they bore of the image of God. And so God added, lest he put forth his hand and take of the tree of life and eat and live forever. God threw Adam and Eve out of the Garden of Eden so that they wouldn't live forever. Or, as Paul puts it, God subjected the creation to vanity or to futility. But he did so, and here's the interesting part, he did so in hope, Romans 8, verse 20. So we can look at the world and we can say, why is the world the way it is? And we can say, well, that's the fault of human beings. And that's a true answer. That's a necessary part of the answer. But we can also look at the world and say, why is the world the way it is? And we can say, because God cursed it. And that's also a necessary part of a true answer. Why did God curse it? Well, maybe more than one thing could be said, but for this morning, I want you to think about the impact of those words in hope from Romans chapter 8. I want you to think about the fact that God did not allow sinful human beings to attain eternal life in their sinfulness. And I would like to suggest to you that is what you might call a severe mercy. But it is still a mercy. Imagine a world where we were just as sinful and just as corrupt as we are now, but we didn't die. You got to go on forever, getting more and more corrupt, sin leading you on from one depth to another. And there was no suffering to wake you up. There were no hardships or constraints to prevent you. There was no fear of death. There was no death itself. How bad would you become? How awful would things get under those circumstances? I don't know that there's a lower limit to our corruption and depravity in that light. And so God, in mercy, gave consequences. God, in mercy, gave limitations. God, in mercy, gave hardship and suffering and death. Now, I realize when you call death a mercy, there's lots of qualifications that you could make about that, and I don't have time to make them all right now. So just go with me on this one for a second. The reality that life is hard is a good thing given that we are sinful. By the sorrow of the countenance, the heart is made better. Where do the wise learn something of wisdom? They learn it in the house of mourning. So when God subjected the world to a curse, when he subjected the whole creation to futility, that wasn't the ultimate end. It wasn't, okay, you know what? I'm done with this world, with this creation, with these people. It was subjected to futility in hope. We need these reminders. We need the painful reality that life is not what it should be. That because of sin and judgment, we are all messed up and gone astray. And the sufferings of this present life, the sorrows and the tragedies and the disasters, they remind us. They help us to wake up. God did that, and God did that in mercy. As you know, the Bible represents the history of the world, the history of the human race, by means of two Adams. There's the first Adam, the one whose name we think of as Adam, from the Garden of Eden, and his legacy is inescapable. We're all suffering under that bitter inheritance that Adam left to us. An inheritance of sin, of corruption, of alienation from God, and all the suffering that flows out of that. We can't escape it, and we should not pretend it's not real. We should face it and come to terms with it. But there's also a second Adam. Paul talks about that explicitly in 1 Corinthians 15. It's there also in Romans chapter 5. And once those two chapters open your eyes to it, you begin to see that this idea of two Adams pervades the New Testament. It's in the Gospels. It's in other letters by Paul. It's in Ephesians 5. It's in Hebrews 2. It's all over. What do we get from our first parents? What do we get from Adam and Eve? Well, we get sin and corruption and consequent judgment. But there is a second Adam. The second man is the Lord from heaven. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. The first Adam was dust. And God said to him, "Dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return." But the second man, the second Adam, he's the Lord from heaven. And as we've borne the image of the first one, the earthly image of a corrupt and sinful Adam, so we also bear the image of the heavenly Adam. We're being transformed into the likeness of Christ. That's happening spiritually now. That will happen physically at the resurrection. When we've come to terms with the reality of an incredibly difficult life because of human sin, then we are ready for the good news that God sent a second Adam to bring us to glory, to restore us, to overcome all the miserable legacy of the first. And that second Adam is received by faith. Amen.